I shared with you last time I taught that there have been some opportunities for growth in my life and business, and Psalm 46 has been a place where I've spent a lot of time, actually. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. Now, does God just show up in our time of need? Or does our time of need somehow strip away everything else so we realize how very present God is? That's probably a little bit of both. I have a headset that doesn't like my ear, or an ear that doesn't like this headset. So I'll be playing with it all morning. All right, I think the offering is collected, and we are on to the next installment of Winging It. How many Marines here this morning? Okay, without Havlin, I guess we're Marineless. Does anybody have a staple gun? That may be the duct tape. I'd settle for that. The United States Marine Corps has always been known for having catchy recruiting slogans. Long ago, first in the fight. A perennial favorite, Semper Fidelis, or Semper Fi. The few, the proud, the Marines. But the best known is A Few Good Men. Interestingly, though, that is not a recent phrase, and it wasn't developed on Madison Avenue. In fact, the phrase A Few Good Men goes way back. Hang on. This would actually be an argument for getting your ears pierced. Don't tell Denny I said that. That phrase, A Few Good Men, was used by William Jones, who was captain of Marines on the 28-gun Providence. And he advertised on March 20th, 1779, in the Providence, Rhode Island Gazette, the need for a few good men to engage in a short cruise, spelled with a Z. And thus he gave the Marine Corps a recruiting slogan it would still be using over 200 years later. Now Jesus knew all about Semper Fi. And he was definitely recruiting warriors. But he used a simpler slogan. And he certainly used a different standard than the Marines do when it comes to identifying a few good men. That's pretty obvious from our passage this morning. Right there in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, that is, the house where he had healed the paralytic, and the repairmen were already working on the roof. As he went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So Matthew, the author, becomes Matthew, the actor, as he makes a cameo appearance in his biography of Jesus. I doubt that he was proud of where he was and what he was doing when Jesus called him. He was despised by his countrymen. He was viewed as a tool of Rome. He sat in the customs office. It was a toll booth of sorts. Because Capernaum, where they lived, was the landing place for the ships who traveled the lake or coasted from town to town, he would collect taxes from those who had business in Capernaum and from those who would strike out from Capernaum onto the roads of Eastern commerce, from Damascus to the harbors of the West. Now, the phrase that we read, sitting in, is literally sitting on, because the toll booth was characterized by its elevated platform. So in verse 9, as the picture unfolds, Jesus is actually looking up and Matthew is looking down. But this time the tax man was not giving the orders or taking charge. Jesus was giving the orders, and Jesus was taking charge. And with two words, Jesus recruited Matthew to an amazing adventure. Forgiveness, fulfillment, and friendship with God forever. Jesus said, "Follow me." And Matthew did. In Luke's account of this incident, in Luke 5:28, we read, "And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him." That additional information may suggest that Matthew's act was impulsive, maybe even a little irresponsible. But it was certainly impressive and certainly decisive. Jesus said, "Follow me." And Matthew did. If you want to boil down the Christian life to its simplest formula, to its irreducible minimum, it is those two words: follow me. And whether you are a tax collector or a taxi cabbie or a techie consultant or a toxicologist or a tux concessionaire, the same invitation is extended to you today. Follow me. So why should we want to follow Jesus? Well, that's actually a question that Matthew has anticipated and has been answering in this book, which we are studying. A dominant theme in these pages is the unrivaled majesty and authority of Jesus. Matthew shows us by his words and his actions that when he calls, you follow. There at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 7, 28-29, "The multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority." In his teaching, Jesus was not just recycling tired old rabbinic recipes. He was not dispensing old rules. He was revealing a brand new life. And that new life and all of its benefits are encoded in his words. In Matthew 7:24, listen to Jesus' words. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus Christ's words are so authoritative that hearing his words and acting on them is what makes a difference between security and catastrophe, salvation and destruction, heaven and hell. And Jesus made some other spectacular promises about the power of his words in the lives of those who follow him. Just listen to these, some of these. In Matthew 24:35, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In John 5:24, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you freed. And finally, in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Hold that thought. Who has made man's eyes and ears? Who makes him seeing or blind? I don't think the headset was included in that. Maybe that'll last a little bit longer. So let's review. Jesus' words are authoritative. Acting on his words makes a huge difference. He's made spectacular promises about the power of his word. Life, truth, freedom, answered prayer, that's part of the package. Those are the impressive effects for which Jesus' words are the cause. His teaching is authoritative. His words are awesome. I think that's why we read in John 6, at a critical juncture in the ministry of Jesus, when he said some things that were hard for his followers to accept. In John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turned and said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter, who always seemed to blurt out an answer for everyone else, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And just a chapter later, maybe that's why the officers sent to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Matthew shows us the authority of Jesus in his teaching. He also shows us the authority of Jesus in his touching. Back in Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3, we see a leper who says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And we read Jesus stretching out his hand, he touched him, and the leper was immediately cleansed. In Matthew 8, 14 and 15, Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from a fever, and we read, "He touched her hand, and the fever left her." In Matthew 9, which we'll probably see next week, verses 18 to 25, there's a double touch. A woman figures if she can just kind of sneak in and stealthily do a little touch of Jesus' hem, then she'll be healed. And sure enough, she was. And then Jesus, in the next moment, went to the synagogue official's home and took the dead daughter by her hand, and she was revived. In Matthew 9:29, there are two blind men, and we read, "He touched their eyes, and their eyes were opened." So we see the authority of Jesus in his teaching, in his touching, and also in his torching of his opposition. We've already seen his authority over nature as he calms a violent storm with a word. We've seen his authority over demons in numerous victorious contests, the most dramatic being the deliverance of a pair of Gadarene demoniacs who were infected by an army of unclean spirits. Elsewhere in Matthew, we see his authority to forgive sins, to conquer disease, to restore life. And the theme that Matthew wants us to understand and to believe is that Jesus has unequaled, unrivaled, unlimited authority. So that when someone with that kind of authority says, "Follow me," you do. Gladly, confidently, and obediently. The easy question is, why would I want to follow Jesus? The harder question is, why would Jesus want me to follow him? I think that thought crossed Matthew's mind. After all, he was a pretty unlikely candidate for discipleship. He was a tax collector. He was a puppet of Rome. And if his job made him disliked, his alliance with a foreign oppressor made him despised. having Matthew around was not going to improve the popularity or public approval for Jesus. And it's quite apparent here that Jesus is not very picky about his followers. Instead of skimming the cream, he seems to be scraping the barrel. Why would Jesus want me to follow him? Well, I think that question addresses another theme we see unfolding in Matthew's gospel. We see on one hand the majesty of Jesus, but on the other we see the mystery of his choices in followers. We see that Jesus is amazing, but that his followers are, well, rather amusing. Just consider the people that Jesus would choose and use that we have met in chapters 8 and 9. It starts off with a leper. That may be as far down the social ladder as you could reach. And then we see a centurion's servant. Servant's a nice way to say slave. And he's kind of useless right now because he's back home paralyzed and tormented with demons. But Jesus uses him. We see two demoniacs, two wild men, and eventually a herd of swine, but they don't count. We see a paralytic and his unnamed friends, and now we meet a tax collector named Matthew. So a leper, a slave, demoniacs, a paralytic, and a tax collector. Are you seeing a trend here? And as we keep reading in our text, we see just how low the standards really are. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, Matthew's too humble to tell us that he is the one who hosted this banquet. The other gospel writers tell us that. As a newly minted follower of Jesus, he wanted to celebrate and share, so he invited a house full of friends and colleagues to a feast. Then in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees, in their self-appointed role of critics and rain clouds, eagerly sought to rain on Matthew's parade. They asked Jesus' disciples something that was really more of an accusation than a question. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? That kind of falls into the category of one of those, when did you stop beating your wife, questions. There's really no good answer. And the question traps you either into admission or contrition. And let's face it, the Pharisees were understandably shocked by the company that Jesus was keeping. But that's because they had such a different definition of a few good men. Jesus is not with these people by accident. He did not get dragged to a party he didn't want to attend. He was glad to be there. He was supposed to be there. This was an appointment scheduled before time. So he responds in verse 12. When Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." But go and learn what this means, as he quotes from Hosea 6:6. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus admits it. The great physician was making a house call, and he was hanging out with sinners on purpose. Jesus Christ is not a reward for those who are good. He is the remedy for those who know that they are not good. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He did not come to skim the cream. He came to scrape the bucket. So why would I want to follow Jesus? Well, that's easy. He's amazing. He's merciful. He came to call sinners. He is the infinite solution for my ultimate problem. But why would Jesus want me to follow him? Well, there are several reasons. But one of them is this. Just like Matthew, you and I are front doors to a network of relationships. Just like Matthew, we are living evidence of Jesus Christ's authority to forgive and transform. Just like Matthew, we are potential catalysts for helping family and friends and maybe even a few strangers become followers of Jesus too. You know, as we continue to wing it here, is this going to mess you up, Steve? Let me just use this one, my handheld. No, I'm fine. This is how they do it on TV. I think. Where was I? Okay, why would Jesus want me to follow him? Because like Matthew, we represent a front door to a network of relationships. We are living evidence of Jesus' authority to forgive and transform. And we are potential catalysts to help family, friends, and maybe even a few strangers become followers of Jesus too. And my friends, let me just remind you that Jesus has chosen you to follow him. It was his idea. It is his desire for you to follow him. Well, unfortunately, no matter what you do, no matter how well-intentioned, someone will find fault. Even Jesus was not exempt from that fact. In fact, Jesus got criticism from both sides. Did you notice? The Pharisees criticized Jesus for what he did, but another group showed up to criticize Jesus for what he didn't do. Look in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Criticism from the Pharisees was kind of expected. But Jesus and John the Baptist were on the same side, so this kind of qualifies as friendly fire. Now, it could be that John's disciple didn't know when Jesus' disciples were fasting. Because you may remember that Jesus had prescribed stealthy fasting back in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:17, he said, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen to be fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret." But whatever the reality was in the backdrop here, Jesus just lowers the boom on John's disciples. He corrects them here in these verses with just a flurry of word pictures. In fact, these three verses, verses 15, 16, 17, I think may set the record in all the Bible for the most metaphors per square millimeter. First, Jesus tells John's disciples that this was not a season for fasting, but rather for feasting. See in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It's a time for feasting, not fasting. John the Baptist had already talked with his disciples about this very concept of Jesus being the bridegroom. In fact, if you have your Bible, look at John 3, verse 25. These guys should have been familiar with the concept. John 3, 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So they should have known. And then Jesus really goes to town on these disciples of John. He suggests that they have become crusty, rigid, worn out, and worthless in some figures of speech. Back in Matthew 9, verse 16. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, I haven't sewn a lot of patches in my life, but I understand the concept. A patch is supposed to fix something, not to make it worse. And I suspect that Jesus' point here to John's disciples is not that a patch is applied, but that a patch is even needed. That old garment is really old. It may be beyond repair. For you see, Jesus suggests that he did not come as a patch for an old rag. He did not come as a potion for an old bag. He came to bring something new, something effervescent, something potentially explosive. The Lord hints at the activity of common yeast, known Saccharomyces cerevisiae for you microbiologists. Now, bakers and brewers have been using that bug for bread making and alcoholic fermentation for thousands of years. By God's design, that little yeasty performs some chemical magic on sugar. It takes a molecule of sucrose, and it turns it into two molecules of ethanol, two molecules of CO2. So one molecule of C6H12O6 becomes two molecules of C2H5OH and two molecules of CO2. Who says you can't do a little science in church? After all, God invented science. When you are baking, it is the CO2 that is the desired byproduct of the yeast. For you are forming strands of gluten from the flour that's been made moist, and those strands of gluten are being inflated by CO2, and the dough rises. And then the ethanol, which is created, simply evaporates as the dough is baked. In alcoholic fermentation, the ethanol is the desired byproduct, as the CO2 is then just vented off in bubbles. At least it should be vented. You can imagine that a closed wineskin has no vents. So you put a new wine, that is grape juice still with lots of sugar, you put a new wine into an old brittle wineskin while fermentation is still occurring, and you are likely to get a messy purple explosion. So, Alex Trebek, I'll take biology in the kitchen for $400. The answer, product that incorporates both ethanol and carbon dioxide from yeast fermentation. The winning question is, what is champagne? Just file that one away if it's a useless little fact. Artifact. You never know what you're going to learn in church. So why would I want to follow Jesus? That's part of it. Amen. It's easy, really. He's powerful. He's creative. He makes things new. He makes things bubbly. He makes things fizzy. He makes his followers new creatures in him. And why would Jesus want me to follow him? Because he wants to make me new. He wants to keep me renewed. He wants to turn me into a fine vintage of his life and character. So that's Matthew's story. What's your story? Can I offer a few suggestions by way of application from this text? When Josh said we were winging it, I immediately looked in my folder to make sure I had the right notes, because I thought this is very likely. So a few suggestions by way of application. The first one is perhaps the most obvious. Follow Jesus. That is a simple thing to say, but it can be considerably harder to do. Not because it's difficult. Not because it's unpleasant. It just doesn't happen automatically. It's easy to get comfortable there in the toll booth or on the couch and start growing roots. Follow Jesus. Follow him intentionally, aggressively, humbly, consistently. Feast on his words. Internalize them. Abide in them. Make it a point to ask for his guidance consistently. And then be courageous where he leads you. Expect adventure. Because, after all, he is amazing and authoritative. And he's worthy of our trust and obedience. So suggestion number one, follow Jesus. Suggestion number two, accept your role as an ambassador in your network of relationships. You are part of a network of relationships. Family, friends, co-workers, neighbors. They're probably not tax collectors, just taxpayers like you. And the Lord Jesus has strategically placed you in that network. You are his ambassador. So for those people who are part of your network, pray for them. Pray with them. Take opportunities to speak lovingly about Jesus and what he means to you. Your network needs him. And for some of them, all they see of him is you. Accept your role as an ambassador in your network of relationships. A third suggestion. Admit that you are sick and sinful still. You know, it is a wonderful thing to be forgiven. But never lose sight of your need for the great physician. Never be reluctant to acknowledge your continuing need for his blood. Never get tired of His mercy. You will never exhaust it, but you will never outgrow it. Admit that you're sick and sinful still. Fourth suggestion. Avoid being a critic of what the Lord is doing or not doing. You and I are not on the committee that tells the Lord what He may or may not do. Fully expect that you will not approve of all the people God chooses to use. Expect that you will not prefer some of the wineskins that God is filling. You don't have to. You don't have to be a fan, but be very slow to criticize other Christians. Avoid being a critic of what the Lord is doing or not doing. Five, finally, stay open to the new wine. You know, it's very easy to grow comfortable with the familiar. Something that used to be lively and effervescent just sort of over time becomes rigid and ritualistic and repetitive, just part of the old religious stuff. Don't reject something just because it's familiar and comfortable, but remember that sometimes comfortable is a synonym for terminal. Stay open to new things in Christ. Ask Him to do new things in you. And you'll probably be able to tell if it's new because it will be effervescent, it will be alive, and probably a little messy. May God make us fervent and faithful followers of Jesus. May you and I prove to be some of the few good men and women. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that You have absolute authority, ultimate authority, that when You command us to follow You, it is Your right, and it is our duty to follow. But it is also our privilege to realize that You have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. You've come to lay down Your life for Your sheep. You've come to call those who are wounded and weary and dispirited and give them hope and life and an adventure with You. We are so privileged to be Your followers. Would You use us, please, within the network of relationships that we have? May we be salt and light. May we be a savor of You, a fragrance of heaven with the people that we know. Would You guard our tongues from being prematurely critical of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Keep us from elevating preference above doctrine. Lord, we just want You to look good through us. So this week, as we follow You, we ask for Your guidance. We thank You for the places that You will lead us. Make us brave. Make us obedient for Jesus' sake. Amen.